Well, don't wait. Don't leave it too late. It could cost you. That's the sort of message that you might have seen on an HMRC advertisement. The sort of things they send out now and again, reminding us that we might need to do a self-assessment tax return, and we better not leave it too late. Maybe it's the sort of thing you have to say to yourself in other areas of life where you have a work task, or maybe if you're at school, you've got a homework task, you've got a deadline, and you think, I better do it. I can't leave it too late. Or maybe it's birthday presents. We can't nowadays often just nip out and buy a present and nip round to someone's house. We have to think a bit more in advance nowadays. We have to think about buying something so that it can then get delivered to somebody. So we have to be on time to make sure that it arrives on time. Or maybe in sport, you might think of those who talk about, well, they left it too late, or it was too little too late. The whole point being in those situations that the sporting team or the athlete has let things get too far. And as they work hard and hard and hard towards the end of the game, that they just can't get it, they just can't pull it back, however hard they try. It's too little, too late. Well, as we look at this passage it is a warning to us all not to leave it too late for getting right with God. Well, we've been in this series in 1 Samuel, and as we've been working through 1 Samuel, we've seen three big characters. Maybe you can remember them. We've got Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel, of course, is probably the last of the judges. He's a prophet that spoke God's word. And key to who Samuel is that he is the one called to anoint God's king. He anointed Saul, and he also anointed David. David and Saul, who are both kings. And Saul is the first proper king of God's people. And if you don't know if you might remember, is that Saul looked so very impressive when he was first identified. He was ultimately a very successful king in many ways. But his great problem, ultimately, is that he failed to hear and failed to obey the word of the Lord. And then we see subsequently Saul's sin manifesting itself in so many ways as he tries to kill David. And because of this, although Saul is the king in practice, he is sitting on the throne of Israel, he is ultimately no longer the true king. And that takes us to David, of David and Goliath fame. And he is ultimately, at this point in the story of God's people, the true king. But he's not yet the king in practice. He might be the true king, the anointed king, but he's not sitting on the throne of Israel. Saul is there. David, like Saul, is a very impressive warrior. In fact, a far more impressive warrior. But David doesn't try to oust Saul. He doesn't try to kill him. He doesn't try to lay hands on him. Instead, rather, he consistently seeks to honor Saul. But he's on the run. He's with the enemy. Because Saul wants him dead at this point in our story. And he's in this right mess, living and serving the enemy, which we saw last week. And in this chapter, we see all three of these characters united together, united again to show us the seriousness of the rejection of God. And as we see this played out, we are confronted with the challenge to seek the Lord while he may be found, and not to leave it too late. Well, as we look at the passage, we're going to look at it under three headings. And firstly, we see in verses 1 to 7, David is in a bad position, but Saul is in a far worse one. David in a bad position, but Saul much worse. Well, how we tend to think about things in life is relative. Last year, some people were thinking, weren't they, that Brexit was a disastrous thing, that it was going to be the worst thing that ever happened to our country. That was the, I don't remember if you remember back at this time, about this time last year, 2019, when all those court cases were happening. And whatever your political opinion, we could all recognise that it was a fairly heated discussion. Tempers were high, emotions were high. But this year, in light of all that's happened in the COVID-19 pandemic, the issues around Brexit, they seem so much smaller, don't they? That they've been relativized, haven't they? Or maybe you might think of the football fan. They might be frustrated one year that their team hasn't won the league. But as we've seen on a number of occasions over the last 20 years, a couple of years later, that team that nearly won the league turns out to have been overspending, and they end up going out of business and having to be restarted. It's relative, isn't it? The worry of not winning the league or nearly winning the league is nothing in comparison to the worry of a club no longer existing. Well, that's what we see here with Saul and David. We see the relativization of problems. We see first, of course, David in the first few verses 1 and 2. And we see that David is in this bad situation. He's living and serving the Philistines, God's enemy, God's people's enemy. And now they are called to go out against his people. Verse 1. And David is to be the bodyguard of Achish, one of the Philistine kings. And it's hard to discern David's motives here. It really is quite difficult. As we come on to 1 Samuel chapter 28, again, it's quite hard to discern what's going on. But obviously, it's not a good place for God's king to be, serving a foreign king about to fight his own people. He's in a tricky situation. And it's interesting to think what will happen to David. But as we turn to Saul, we get a switch in the narrative. And of course, 28 verses 1 to 2 is naturally connected to 1 Samuel chapter 29. If we were to jump straight from verse 2 to verse 1 of chapter 29, we'd almost not notice the difference. But 28:3 to 25 have been inserted here, and there's probably a purpose for that. What's interesting is that verses 3 to 25 actually it happened after the events of 1 Samuel chapter 29. In many ways, they should be, if we were to assemble this chronologically, just before chapter 30. So why has the writer done this? Well, one of the commentators, a guy called Dale Raff Davis, says that it's been done here to draw our attention, for us to see that David is in a bad situation. But Saul's situation is much worse. I think Dale Ralph Davis talks about it as dilemmas. He says about how David is in a dilemma. But Saul's dilemma is far worse. David was serving the enemy, but Saul is in a far worse situation. So Saul's story picks up in verse 3. And we're given a reminder that Samuel has died, he's dead, and that Saul, back when he was being a faithful king, had put out the mediums and the necromancers, these people practicing these pagan activities. And he's faced with a challenge that is real and present, the Philistines, verse 4. And we turn to verse 5 and we see Saul's reaction. He is afraid. His heart trembled greatly. Well, that's a real emphasis, isn't it? Saul is scared. He is full of fear. He is worried. And I suppose we could all empathize with this, couldn't we? War back then was never war at the distance. You didn't send your rockets and your ballistic missiles. You didn't have smart bombs and smart guns that did things at a distance. No, war was a dangerous thing. To go into battle with shield and sword, it was scary. Sheer numbers mattered. And we're scared at far less, aren't we? We can't imagine what it'd be like to be in a situation like that and to muster the bravery to go into battle. But that is not the situation that is far worse. It could be tempting to think of that this pressing situation of the Philistines is the far worse that we need to look about. But rather, the problem is that when Saul inquires of the Lord will not answer by any of the normal means in verse 6. So what does Saul do? Well, he turns to those that the Lord wanted to put out of the land. Immediately in verse 7, he's going to desperate lengths, isn't he? Sinful lengths. And that shows who he now is, that he's willing to cut these corners, to do the things that God's king should never do. Because God is not speaking to him. And Dale Ralph Davis talks about this being the tragedy of the chapter, a picture of someone who God has rejected. And of course, that's a salutary reminder to each of us as we see the Lord not responding to Saul. Because the problem we all face, ultimately, is not something that we would expect. Our world sees the big problems of life as COVID-19, war, economic downturn, racial discrimination or other types of discrimination. And these are all real problems. And we shouldn't, of course, downplay them. But the big problem, the key problem, the issue that we all must reckon with is, will we be those who reject and are therefore rejected by the Lord? That is the big issue that Saul is facing. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this: the most hopeless misery in all of life is to be abandoned by God. And that is the picture that we see of Saul in this chapter. And as we see Saul in this chapter, as we progress through, we should be prompted, encouraged, and challenged to urgently reckon with God, to seek and beg for his forgiveness, and to repent of our sin. Not being right with God is our greatest problem. But does Saul yet realize this? He still seems to be thinking that the big problem that he's facing is this great army. The Lord won't answer him. He doesn't realize his situation just yet. And that takes us to what happens next in verses 8 to 19. And in these verses, we see that darkness and disguise can't hide Saul's guilt and despair. Darkness and disguise can't hide Saul's guilt and despair. Well, Saul goes out, doesn't he, in verse 8 with a disguise. And there's a massive hint there, isn't there? Saul does not want to be seen doing this. He doesn't want this to be known about. Maybe you might think of John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Well, that's what Saul is doing, verse 8. He's going out in disguise and at night. Why? Well, this woman had been one of those people who'd been previously turfed out of the land for their pagan practices. The fact that the king who'd done that is now coming to them seeking an answer would be scandalous, wouldn't it? We think of the scandals that we have hit our country over these last months, when politicians who say one thing about lockdown then do another. And we see a very interesting interaction in verses 8 through 14. The woman is incredibly nervous of Saul, verse 9. She's worried that this is some sort of trick. Are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? She says. And not unreasonably, she might have thought that. So how does Saul placate her? Well, he swears by the Lord. Dale Ralph Davis talks about this being great irony, that he swears by the Lord while seeking something that the Lord has forbidden. It's a very tragic picture, isn't it, of Saul, showing the depths of where he's gone to. And who does Saul ask for? Well, he asks for Samuel. Samuel, the man who had anointed him, who had called him as God's king, the man who had spoken to him God's word, that's who he wants to speak to. And the woman sees Samuel, and it shows her that this is Saul. Who else would, of course, Samuel have come up for? But I suppose that might raise an issue for us, that the sort of practice of the whole thing that's going on here, the practice of calling up the dead. And we should say clearly that this is a story. This is not an affirmation of any sort of practice. God, in his sovereign rule, allowed this, but it was not in any way an affirmation. This is something we were never called to do as Christians. This is not how God wants us to live, and it was not how God wanted Saul to live and to act. This is not what God wanted Saul to be doing. Well, as Saul speaks to Samuel, we see why he wants Samuel to speak to him. Look at verse 15. Saul says, I'm in great distress. for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me, what shall I do? Well, Dale Ralph Davis talks about this, and he says that Saul wants the wrong thing. He doesn't seek the Lord to come back into right relationship with the Lord. Instead, what Dale Ralph Davis talks about, he says he seeks information, not communion with the Lord. His spiritual desperation has been misdirected, he says. So how does Samuel respond? Well, he responds in this incredibly strong way in verses 16 to 19. It's just worth reading those verses again. Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Well, what is abundantly clear is that the Lord is the one that needs to be reckoned with. Saul is under the judgment of God, the Lord God, for his sin. And there are terrible consequences here for this. And it's very clear, isn't it, that Saul is incredibly desperate. But it's also clear, isn't it, that he's looking for all the wrong things. His sin and guilt are clear and obvious. But he's not trying to get right with God. Rather, he wants Samuel to tell him what to do. And we need to know these truths for ourselves. Because although we're not the errant king of God's people, but we need to know that on our own merits, we stand before the Lord as sinners. A charge sheet like that of Samuel against Saul could so easily be brought out against each of us. If we're Christian people, we must never, ever, ever, ever lose sight of the truth that we are sinners. We must never forget the need for repentance and of seeking forgiveness. The need for daily repentance and daily calling upon the Lord. And if you're not a Christian, if you're watching this, and maybe a friend shared a link with you for this, you need to hear this too. Because the Bible is really clear about this, that all people have fallen short of God's standard. We've all walked away from God. Your problem is not what you think it is. You think your problems are the economy, the problems in the world, the problems maybe that you're facing in your family that are incredibly serious, and I don't want to downplay them. But the big problem, the key problem, is that you do not know God because of your sin and rebellion against him. And to find a solution, we first need to know the problem. The problem is our sin. We stand before God guilty. The God who is the transcendent, holy God. The one who is pure in all his ways. Who has given us his law. Who has told us how to live. We stand before him guilty. And that truth should floor every single one of us. It should prompt us to urgently seek God, to seek his grace, to beg him for forgiveness in Christ. But what happens to Saul? Does Saul do that? Well, that takes us to our final heading. Despair and sorrow, but no repentance. Despair and sorrow, but no repentance, verse 20 to 25. Well, reality can hit home to us all, can't it? I wonder if you can think of a time when reality has hit home. Maybe you've had some hard news. Maybe you've had a diagnosis. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe something terrible has happened to a loved one. When that reality hits home, it can be hard. Reality can hit home, of course, in other ways. You might think of election nights and hopes being high, and the start of election night coverages as they start about, is it normally about 11 o'clock in the evening? Or is it, no, it's 10 o'clock rather, and they start, and both sides are confident of victory. They're talking up their position at the start of the evening, and they're saying, oh, we need to wait and see. I think we're going to have a good night. But by the early hours of the morning, reality has started to kick in for one of those political parties, or more. And people are no longer living on hope, but instead they're living in reality, the reality of victory or loss. And as we come to verse 20, reality has hit home for Saul. He falls at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. Now, Saul was, of course, a big man, so it's not nothing for Saul to fall face down like that. And when we see this sad picture then of Saul needing food and this medium woman giving him this large, handsome meal, it's a very sad picture. It's not, I think, a picture to take hope from or comfort from. Dale Ralph Davis, I think, helpfully comments. He says that this meal is only really a comfort to him to get him to his feet. I suppose we might think about it a bit like the last meal for somebody on death row. Have you seen that in movies where somebody's a character's on death row and they might have been experiencing, you know, the prison gruel for many years, but then on the last meal, they get beautiful food. They get, you know, a beautiful steak, lovely potatoes, lovely sauce, and it's beautiful because it's their last meal. I suppose if we think about it like that, this is an incredibly sad picture for Saul. Because the thing is, what Saul needs is not food. What Saul needs is restoration of his relationship with God. He needs forgiveness. He needs to repent of his sin. And sadly, renewed faith and renewed trust and any renewal of repentance, either or the start of real repentance, seem to be lacking and absent. Saul doesn't repent, does he? He doesn't evidently turn again to the Lord. He is alienated and without hope, heading towards his death on a full belly. If Saul had turned back here, there could have been maybe hope for him. There may well have still had been the consequence of sin to face, his upcoming death. But the guilt would have been gone and he could have been forgiven. His sorrow, however, is probably like what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul writes there, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Seems to be that Saul's grief is godly grief. It's not godly grief, rather. It is a worldly grief. He stands alone. He stands apart. His sorrow does not lead to repentance. And as we see this incredibly sorry picture of Saul, we need to each of us reckon with it very carefully. We need to realize our sin. And we need to come back to God. And the only way that we can do this is, of course, in and through God's better king. And that's not, of course, David, although David is probably a better king than Saul. Well, that's not, nothing probable about it. He is a better king than Saul. But rather, it is David's greater son, Jesus Christ. He is a king who never disobeyed the Lord. He was always faithful. Yet he is a king who bore the wrath of God. He bore the justice of God, the justice and wrath that we all deserve. So we must come to him. We must come to him in faith. We must turn from our sin and turn to Jesus in fresh obedience, in real obedience. And we must keep doing this. For true faith, true believers persevere until the end. True faith perseveres till the end. That is what Christians are called to do. That is what, if you're not a Christian, you're called to do. We're called to keep trusting and keep turning from sin. Keep repenting, keep believing. Keep repenting and keep believing. Seeking to obey Christ, seeking to obey God. For it's only in Christ, in and through his wonderful work on the cross, that we can again know the Lord. He's the only way. This is how sinners can know God. And this is how Christians can have their knowledge of God renewed. How we can, maybe if we have sinned and done wrong, how we can be brought back into fellowship with God because of what Christ has done. So let's not leave it too late. Let's hear the warning. And when we hear the warning, and we are floored with sorrow at our sin, let us respond rightly. Let us have a godly sorrow, a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, instead of having a worldly grief that produces only death. Let's hear the warning. Let's freshly turn again to our Saviour. And let us find forgiveness in him. Let's call upon the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you our sin. We ask afresh for your forgiveness in Christ. Help us not, Heavenly Father, to be like Saul. If there's somebody watching this right now who's not a Christian, help them to realize that they must not leave it too late. That now is the day of salvation. Now is the call to repent and believe. Do not put it off. Help them, Heavenly Father, to believe now. And for Christian people who are watching this, we do pray that together we might all be those who are living a life of repentance and faith. That is our rhythm. That is how we live the Christian faith. We turn from sin and we trust. We turn from sin and we trust. It is a humbling experience, Heavenly Father, but we thank you for it. And we pray that you would help us as we walk this life seeking to follow Jesus, that you would keep us humble in daily repentance and faith. Help us all. In Jesus' name, amen.